Well, as we mentioned last week, we're starting down the path or entering into the path of the book of Revelation. And we know at the outset that it will be and is, in fact, a challenge, this book. And we mentioned last week that there are two errors that we want to avoid as a church, but also you in your own Bible reading and study when it comes to the book of Revelation, and one is to avoid the book, which many do. It's a very popular book, but it's one a lot of people are scared to kind of jump into because of the imagery. So we want to avoid the avoidance of the book of Revelation. And on the other hand, we want to avoid sinking in the book of Revelation into the mire of all of the symbols so that we lose the ability to see and to appreciate the picture. All that, the basic message and the point that the Lord is intending to give us through the Apostle John as he writes to the seven churches, but beyond the seven churches to us all. In this morning's text, last week we began with the introduction. So if we're going to come to this letter, to this vision properly, then we need to go to the introduction and let Jesus orient us properly as to how we're to understand the book, its symbols, what kind of literature is it, to whom is it written. And we said that we're taking the approach, which I believe is the right approach, that the book of Revelation is written to the church in every age, from the time of the resurrection to the time of the second coming. And that what John sees when he has the great privilege of being lifted up in a vision into God's heavenly court, and now turning around, first seeing the great throne of God in chapter 4, which we'll deal with sometime after Lent, after seeing God and his majesty and Jesus Christ, the Lamb, standing as if slain, after he gets to behold that wondrous thing, he now turns around, if you will, and looks down upon all of history in these visions and describes to us what he sees. But what he sees in this vision is no one particular event. He is not seeing one particular era in history, but rather what he's seeing is the whole span of history from resurrection to second coming. And then giving us the interpretive pictures. That's what we said a vision was, an interpretive picture. It's not a photograph. It's not giving us specific details. It's giving us interpretive images to help us understand what we see in our time. So the book of Revelation, we said, is for us all. It's for the seven churches for sure, but it's for us all. And perhaps that's identified in the number seven. The number seven, you know, if you know anything about the book of Revelation, numbers are important in this book. They say something to us. And the number seven is a biggie. Because seven, to John, in the Hebrew mind, means completeness. It means fullness. That number is intended not to be a secret code. It's just what the number, the impression that number gives. It speaks of fullness and completeness like 7 days within the week. And when then it is seven churches that are chosen to have this letter go to in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey, it's seven churches. And these seven churches, by the way, if you traveled from the first to the last, you would travel in the way of a relative circle, kind of a loop around there in the western part of Asia Minor. That perhaps in the very giving of the letter to seven churches, John and the Lord, in fact, is intending us to understand that this letter goes way beyond these seven. But if seven means completeness and fullness, then the fact that this vision is given to the seven churches implies that it is given to the complete church. That these seven are representative of the entire church, the complete church, the fullness of God's church. This vision, this wonderful vision is given. So last week, the introduction, thinking of this book as a prophecy and as a vision and as a letter. Now this morning, the greeting, as we look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Let me read the text and then we'll we'll ask what the Lord has for us in it. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, page 1087. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, John sets our eyes as we begin into this great vision and letter and prophecy. John sets our eyes on the triune God. We are Christians, brothers and sisters. We do not worship a deistic God. We do not worship a monolithic God. We worship the triune God, who we believe is alone the one true God. And John, he's going to let us see God. We're going to get some vision and, again, symbolic interpretive images of God. But right at the outset, John sets our eyes on the fact that our God is the triune God. And this triune God is a God who bestows upon his people at the very outset grace and peace. And this is a common salutation we know in many of the letters. Paul uses this all the time. Grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ and from God our Father. And John picks up the same. The triune God is a gift-giving, gracious, peace-giving God to those who are his people. Grace and peace to you, John says, from God our Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from the Son, bringing together the Trinity. And I want us to look then for a moment at the images John gives us, the thoughts he gives us regarding these three members of the Trinity. So first, John turns our attention and sets our eyes on the Father. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That is later repeated in verse 8 as God himself takes this on. I am the Alpha and the Omega, he who was and is to come, the Almighty. John is taking us back, if you will, in part, and drawing back now on God's self-revelation in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses approached the burning bush, we know that story. Moses approaches the burning bush and God speaks to him. He says, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. Moses takes off his shoes and inquires as to who this might be. When he is told to go and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go and to tell Israel, let's go, we're heading out of Egypt. He's coming to deliver us. Moses says, when I say this, who shall I say sent me? And God gives a very unique name there. He says, you tell them, I am sent you. I am. This name, which seems to indicate his self-existence, I just am. I am caused by nothing. I am being itself. And John reaches back and lays hold of that name as he identifies God the Father. But he extends it here. He gives us more than was initially given. Not just I am, not only eternal in being, but he reaches back. The one who is, I am, starts with the present. And who was, and who is to come. And in identifying the Father, he could have just said the Father. But he said God who is and was and is to come. And in doing this, he's teaching us something about our God, that our God is certain in being. He is self-existent, the eternal one. But he's giving us something a little more than that. And in this name, what John is telling us is that our God, and as God reveals himself this way five times in the book of Revelation, he is identifying himself as one who is certain in purpose. and action. This name is not simply an extension of the I Am of Exodus chapter 3. There's something different going on here. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and then who is to come. But the is to come is not, there's something different in there. It's not who is and who was and who will be. Three uses of the to be verb, just in different tenses. John could have said that. He is now, he was then, he will be tomorrow. But he changes verbs in this name. He is to be, he was to be, and he is coming. He just changes. It's not a to be verb. It's a coming verb. That is, John includes in the name of God here, the one who was and is to come, what God is going to do and what we might expect from him. The coming of God that John is referring to here is a coming in judgment, a coming to rule over the earth. How might we know this? Well, as I said, this name is used in part 5 times in the book of Revelation. 3 times it's used with the 3 names. Who was, who is, who was, who is to come. 3 names, it's used 3 times in the book of Revelation. 2 times it is used with 2 names. The God who is and who was, period. No coming. And in both of those passages, chapter 11, verse 17, and chapter 16, verse 5, and I won't go to read them, we'll get there eventually. But in both of those passages, God has judged. In the vision, God has judged and is reigning. That is to say, he has come. And hence, John does not use the words to come. The God and Father who gives you grace and peace is the eternal God. Yes, he is the one who is the great I Am. And he was. He is the God of our fathers. And he is the God who is coming to judge and who is coming to reign. And this is important if you're one of the 7 churches. This is important if you're affirmation and you live in a hostile world. That the God that we worship who bestows grace and peace upon you is the eternal God. He's the God of our fathers. He is the God who is with us. And he is the God who is coming to set all things right and to bring his reign to bear upon all the earth. Set your eyes on the Father who is to come, and who is with you now, and who was with our fathers before us. Secondly, John sets our eyes on the Spirit. Set your eyes on the Spirit. Now, one thing we have to take note of here is this is a very unusual way to speak of the Trinity. It seems to be out of order, because we talk about Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, which means usually we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and John flips orders on us. Here we have Father, Spirit, Son. And I don't know if there's anything overly important point to make here, but just a couple things. One, he wants to spend some time on the Son. And so he holds the Son to last that he can extend our gaze upon the Son. But also perhaps he's giving us, as Bruce Metzger says, a walk through the temple where we come from the Holy of Holies in which the Father is. And we come through the holy place where the lampstand is, which John will identify the Holy Spirit with, and then out into the courtyard where the sacrifice takes place. That is to say, Jesus brings us to the Father by the Spirit. Jesus, Spirit, Father. And the Father ministers to us Christ by way of the Spirit. The Spirit is the intermediary for us, taking the work of Christ and applying it to us that we might approach the Father. And so there's something to be said for this as John switches the order for us. But again, no need to make too much out of that, but I just want to mention it because it does stand out. That's not the way we generally speak of the Trinity. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. Which has caused, it's this verse itself, which has caused Benny Hinn to say at one time, I remember there are 9 persons in the Trinity, because obviously you have 7 spirits and a Father and a Son. That is not how you're to read this passage. That by definition, there can't be 9 in the Trinity. Trinity is by definition 3. But I remember when Benny Hinn said that, I remember I was in seminary and I was like, where in the world is he getting 9 from? And it was from this passage. This is a misuse of numbers in the book of Revelation. Again, what does 7 mean? It means fullness. It means completeness. And what John is telling us is grace and peace come to you from God our Father, who was, who is with you, and who is coming in judgment, which is good for us who are in him. And also grace and peace to you is from the 7 spirits before his throne. That is the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the completeness of the Holy Spirit. He is the means by which the grace and peace of God get to you. In many of the other letters where Paul, for example, identifies or gives this salutation, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, he never mentions the Spirit. Go back and look at Paul's letters. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention of the Spirit. You might ask, why not John? Paul, we're Trinitarian. Where is the Spirit? Jonathan Edwards takes that question up in one of his sermons, and he says, oh, the Holy Spirit's there. The Holy Spirit is the grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is from them that the Spirit is sent to us, and the Spirit, our comforter, our counselor, our convictor, is the grace and peace of God given to us. In this text, we're given the Holy Spirit, and he is the means put in between the two by which the grace and peace of God the Father is given to us from the Father and from the Son. So, Trinitarians, set your eyes on the Father, set your eyes on the Spirit, and finally, set your eyes on the Son. And this is most likely why John held off on the Son, so that he could spend time to lift our eyes to behold the glory of the Son. So finally, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I want to start there because John gives us 2 things. One, the person of Christ, who Jesus is, and then secondly, what Jesus has done. So first, John draws our eyes to Jesus Christ and who he is, and 3 things he mentions. He is the faithful witness. The word for witness is martyr. That's where we get our word martyr from. The one who dies for their faith is a martyr. He is a faithful, supposedly, a faithful witness. Martyrion is the word to witness. And Jesus is the faithful martyr. That's what's going on here. Now, why would John use this image? When he lifts the eyes of his readers to look at Jesus, the first thing he says about him is, he is the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. And the answer is because many of his readers will be called to the same. They will be called to be faithful martyrs. We may be called to be faithful martyrs. And we can't imagine it today in America, but there are brothers and sisters of ours right now whose life is in jeopardy in different places of the world because they are faithful to Jesus Christ. Because they are faithful to God, they themselves are in jeopardy of becoming martyrs. And lest we feel alone when we come to that place, John identifies Christ our Lord with them by saying, he was there before you. You're called to be a martyr. But look at him. He is the faithful martyr. Remember what Paul said in our New Testament reading today in Colossians 1? He said, I rejoice, for I fill up in my body which is lacking in the sufferings of our Lord. We've talked about that before, but what does he mean by that? I fill up in my body that which is lacking in the sufferings of our Lord? What he doesn't mean is that Jesus' work on the cross did part of our salvation and then Paul and we have to do the rest. That's not what he meant. If we could ask Paul, what do you mean by that? He would say, Christ accomplished it all on the cross. But now that victory that Christ accomplished on the cross needs to be brought to bear upon the world. I add nothing to the victory, but I am used by God to bring to completion what he has accomplished. He accomplished the victory, and now we, his servants, bring as faithful witnesses the victory of Christ into the world, and the result of that will be martyrdom. In every age, it will be martyrdom. We happen to live in a culture which for so long has been friendly to Christianity, but that friendliness is quickly slipping, brothers and sisters. It is quickly slipping. And who knows where it will be generations from now in this country, that to be a faithful witness may be to be a faithful martyr. And if so, we, like those in the seven churches, are to lift our eyes and to look to the Son, for he is the faithful martyr. And maybe it reminds the members of the seven churches that this is where faithfulness leads. Because, you know, for many who die for the gospel, and you may not die for the gospel, but you'll suffer for the gospel in one way or another. And what John is saying, when you look at Jesus and you see the faithful witness, you find out where faithfulness leads. When we suffer, it does not mean we are being unfaithful. Some begin to wonder when we suffer. We say, Lord, what am I doing wrong? Why is this suffering coming down upon me? Well, look at Jesus. He is the faithful. They don't get more faithful than Jesus. And his faithfulness looked like death. It looked like suffering. He is the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. Secondly, in his person, who is he? And see the sequence here, right? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Secondly, the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who was martyred, yes, as a faithful witness, but he is also risen from the dead. Death could not hold him. Be encouraged, you who are would-be martyrs. Be encouraged, you who are called to be faithful and for whom martyrdom may be in your future. Be encouraged, because the one that you're looking at is not only a faithful witness, but he is the one who was raised from the dead, and not just raised from the dead. John could have said it that way. He could have said, faithful witness, raised from the dead, but that's not how he said it. Instead, he said, faithful witness, firstborn from the dead. That is to say, if he is the firstborn, there are many, many more to follow. He is just the first fruits, and there is a whole harvest of resurrection yet to come. So don't be afraid to be a faithful witness. Be encouraged, you would-be witnesses. Because if your faithfulness leads to death or to suffering, you follow after the one who has been raised from the dead and who is the firstborn from the dead, bringing many with him. Thirdly, he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you see the full gospel here? Jesus, the faithful martyr, who was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father. John gives us in this wonderful image of looking at him the full story of the gospel. He has died for us. He has been raised for us. And he has ascended on high so that even now he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Lord over Nero. And he's Lord over Emperor Domitian. He is Lord over all the kings and rulers of this earth. And let me tell you something. This is dangerous stuff we're talking about here. When you start throwing around the language that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, you are speaking volatile, dangerous words within any culture, because kings don't like to hear this. It is this truth that led Christians to be martyrs. It's this declaration that made them faithful witnesses within the Roman Empire. Rome could have cared less who you worshipped. You want to worship some guy named Jesus? Fine, go for it. But don't you ever say that this Jesus is king over Nero. Don't say that the emperor has a lord above him to which he is accountable. That is what got them killed. It's that which made them faithful witnesses. And when we proclaim such a thing, we proclaim a dangerous political truth, even in this American culture. Rulers of the earth do not want to hear or have it acknowledged that there would be a ruler over them. Why in communist states do they outlaw religion completely? Because we don't want any talk of any authority over us. And even in this culture, the day is coming where that will be more and more threatening. But our King, King Jesus, is king over every king, and he rules now. And if you are going to die, and if you are going to suffer for the cause of the gospel, then you need to anchor your confidence in the fact that our government is not your king. No government is your ultimate king, but our King reigns even over them all. Set your eyes on the Son, in who he is, and then finally what he has done for you. John turns our attention to what he's done for us. The end of verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us, the word there is technically freed us from our sins in his own blood. Two things here. He loves you. Loved here is in the past tense. In the Greek, it's in the present tense. You say, well, who cares? Because in the Greek, in the present tense, when a verb is put in the present tense, many times, most times, it means continual action. It's not just that he loved you. He loves you. He loves you now. He is the God who was and who is with you. He loves you now, even in the midst of your suffering. When you, like the psalmist, might think, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just that he loved you once upon a time. He loves you now. And then the next verb is in the past, and freed you. He doesn't continue to free you. You are freed once for all from sin. Why? Because it was purchased by his blood. What I do every Sunday when I give the assurance of pardon and we confess our sins, I do not free you. You are not being freed again and again and again from your sin. Rather, I am declaring to you, God is declaring to you and encouraging you again and again and again with the news of your once having been freed by the blood of Christ. And he does that week after week after week because he loves you. He loves you, and therefore he purchased your freedom once and for all. So what has he done? He loved you, yes, but he loves you still. And he cleansed you or freed you from your sin so that you are not to be identified with it anymore. Your sin, though still present, no longer defines you. You are defined by Christ now, not by your sin. You've been freed from that. And then finally, the last thing he did for you, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That is, he has redeemed us and brought us into his purposes. He has made you a kingdom. And not just a kingdom, not just will you reign with him, but brothers and sisters, he's made us priests to our God. That is, we have a mission now. We were not saved just for ourselves, but we were saved now to be a blessing to the nations, to intercede for the nations, to bring to bear the word of God to the nations. John is here lifting our eyes to our mission and to our purpose, to our call to be faithful witnesses as kings and priests to our God. And then John gives one last encouragement. This vision from Daniel and words from Zechariah. Behold, he is coming. We've already been told he's coming, right? He is the one who is and was and is to come. And what we're being told now is, look, he is coming. Behold, look, open your eyes. It's happening now. The coming reign and rule of Almighty God is coming to bear upon the world now. Look, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That's Zechariah 12. Even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. Look, brothers and sisters, it's here. That's what John is saying. He's not referring to the second coming here, though the second coming is certainly part of it. It's the consummation of what is coming, right? He said these things are to happen shortly. And what John is telling us is the reign of God through Christ over all the nations of the world is coming upon us now. And that was 2,000 years ago. It's coming now. The word is to us also. Open your eyes and look. The reign of God through Christ is working its way over every nation. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is growing in China and Africa right now. It's booming. The Chinese knew nothing of the gospel at this time. Africa knew very little of the gospel at this time. There was no America in which the gospel might come at this time. Europe knew very little of the gospel at this time. But now the gospel is going out into every nation. And the name of the Lord is being named by every tongue and every tribe. It's happening. And he's telling us, lift your eyes and look. He's here. He's coming. The reign of God is coming. And the world's going to know it. They're going to see him through us. We fill up in our bodies what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And one day they will see him clearly when the heavens break open and the trumpet sounds and he returns. Oh, they'll see him. But even now they see him in you and me. And they will mourn. Why will they mourn? Some will mourn because they say, oh my gosh, I threw my life away. Why did I not worship him? Yes, some will mourn for that reason. But the mourning of Zechariah 12 is a mourning of repentance. In Zechariah 12, he's speaking to Jerusalem. God is, that whole passage is a passage of deliverance for Jerusalem. He's going to come and deliver Jerusalem from all their enemies. And on that day, they will see him and they will mourn. Even those who pierced him will mourn. Jerusalem will mourn in repentance for their sin as they rejoice in the salvation that God has given them. As the gospel goes out into the world, many this day are mourning in repentance for their sin, knowing that they themselves pierced our Lord Jesus Christ, but now rejoicing in the coming of the Lord to their tribe, to their tongue, to their land. John lifts our eyes at the beginning of this letter to give us a grand vision of the triune God who is our encouragement, who is our comfort. He is the Father who is and was and who is coming even now. He is the perfect, complete Spirit throughout the earth to bring grace and peace to us. And he is the Son, the faithful witness. He is our Lord. He is King of kings. And he has come to make you a kingdom of priests, priest to his God. Look, brothers and sisters, look. He's coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and encouragement for the encouragement you give to us. For Father, if we take our calling seriously, then we know that we have been called to be faithful witnesses, perhaps even martyrs, for your sake and for the sake of the world, for you have made us priests. And Lord God, we ask that you would help us to be faithful. And we know that faithfulness cannot be something we dig up from within ourselves, but as John does for us, it will only come by lifting our eyes and looking upon you. It will only ever come by relying upon your grace and your peace so freely poured out upon us who have been called by your name. Oh, Father, we pray for our church that you would bless us in our calling. Give us encouragement and strength to be faithful to you through the work of Christ and the seven spirits, that perfect, complete Spirit. And you, our Father, our eternal Father. In Christ's name, amen.